Would you stand and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1? If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 994. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then he came up out of the water. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now may Jesus Christ... Oh, I got one more verse. Two more verses. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. I vacillated all week whether I was going to go through 13 or 15, Not surprised I stumbled there, but let's pray for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible as a whole. We thank you for the gospel according to Mark that we have here before us. I do pray that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately about your Word so that I might be able to lead us into a rich meditation on this passage, so that we would hear your voice. Would you speak to each one here? May we be changed by the encounter. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are many reasons that people will not listen to Jesus. We're going to go on a journey through the gospel according to Mark. There are many reasons they don't listen to him in that book. But just think about our own situation, the people around us, and even ourselves at times. Jesus may threaten our power or our position, possessions, things that our position in culture or things that we desire. We want one thing, and that Jesus wants something else, and it puts us at odds with him. There literally can be spiritual oppression even today. We work our way through Mark and we see casting out of demons, like, wow, that seems weird and superstitious in our day. But is it really? The cult is on the rise in our culture, Western culture across the board in our country and in other Western countries. It's on the rise. People are believing more and more of everything when they don't believe in the one true God who created them. And whether we see it or not, whether it's overt or not, there is enemy powers, spirit of the day, mindsets. We get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And if it's not truth, it's not of God. So we get led to this religion or that, or this philosophy or that one. We don't listen to Jesus. Some of us are too busy trying to get Jesus to do what we think we need. We may be talking to him a lot, but we're not listening to him. Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that? I'm praying earnestly for that. But we're not listening to Jesus. Some of us think ourselves too sinful to qualify. In some ways, this puts us actually closer to the kingdom of God, because at least we know we need something. But which category of person can be rescued by God? All of them. Which category of person needs to be rescued by God? All of them. We don't save ourselves. And in the Gospel of Mark, it becomes painfully obvious that nobody rescues themselves. Whether you're talking about the Jewish leaders, a Roman centurion, the crowd of people that all want to be touched and healed by their illnesses, or even his disciples who never seem to get it through the whole book. They're following him, surely, but they don't get it. Nobody rescues themselves. A couple of nice summaries. I got one from the ESV Study Bible and one from another commentator I'm using just to give you a bird's eye view of the whole book. Start off with the ESV Study Bible, the first part of it. He says, Mark's purpose is to present and defend Jesus' universal call to discipleship. Now, discipleship would mean that you're coming to learn from Jesus. You're coming to listen and to learn. And he does this by narrating the identity, and that would be the identity of Jesus, and teaching of Jesus. That is the good news. The good news is, who is this that has come and taken on flesh and walked among us? And what did he come here to do? What has he done? Stated perhaps a little more concisely in the other commentator, Mark's purpose was to summon people to repent. That means to turn. You were going your own way. To turn back to God, to repent, and trust in the good news of Jesus Christ. Back to the ESV Study Bible. Discipleship for Mark is essentially a relationship with Jesus, not merely following a certain code of conduct. Fellowship with Jesus marks the heart of the disciple's life. And this fellowship includes trusting him, confessing him, taking note of his conduct, following his teaching, and being shaped by a relationship to him. Discipleship also means being prepared to face the kind of rejection that Jesus faced. Do you see, when you come to be a disciple of Jesus, you're not saying, give me this, give me that, fix this, fix that. You're saying, what would you have me do? And you're watching him for his lead. And you're looking to him for the strength to do it. And with his help, then you follow. You follow. You indeed take up your cross and follow him. My intention in the Gospel of Mark is to do about 21 sermons. If you'd like to know how I've broken it down, I do have an outline. I have a bunch of them up here if you'd like one. What I've done is just put a little extra gap in the outline where I'm breaking it up. This is subject to change, but this is what I'm thinking at the moment. But it'll give you an idea how I've laid out the book in my study the last couple of weeks as I've been wrestling with that. So you might find that helpful. I'll try to remember to bring with me as I go down to greet you on the way out. So if you'd like one, you can grab one from me. As I wrestled with those definitions and the outline and tried to navigate the book, my best crack at the overarching theme of the Gospel of Mark is in the blue box in my notes. Mark's purpose was to call everyone to abandon everything they thought they wanted or needed in this life and to follow Jesus. So when you're repenting, that's what you're doing. You're turning from everything you thought you needed, everything you thought you wanted, and say, no, Jesus, I'm with you. You've got to count the cost. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is not something you just do to make your life a little nicer. He is the incarnate, that means infleshed God. He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and became a human being to live in our place and to die for us, and now has gone up to heaven and he's sent his Spirit and sent out his call, his people, to say, turn back to the living God and follow me. And by the way, I'll fight with you and I'll fight for you. That's why you know you'll make it. Let's back up for a moment and get a little background here. Why is the gospel according to Mark in the Bible? Why is this considered the word of God? Well, first of all, who is this man we call Mark? He's known also as John Mark. He actually was probably a very young man, and it is probably in his home that the Last Supper took place. It very well could have been John Mark, as later on, Mark's the only one that includes this little detail that when Jesus was arrested, he ran off naked because they grabbed his cloak, and that was all he was wearing, you know. And that very well might have been John Mark. But to say the least, he was involved closely with what was happening with Jesus, and he knew the people that were his close disciples. And in fact, he was a cousin to Barnabas and traveled some with Paul and Barnabas, and that was why they actually split up, because he left early and then wanted to go again. But later on, Paul mentions how precious this man, Mark, now was to him and wanted his companionship once again. But with the relationship with the gospel he's written, he's associated with Peter because he traveled with Peter. And the early church fathers have recorded for us that he was writing down what would be considered the preaching of Peter, and probably wrote it down while he was in Rome. So he's writing it to Gentile believers primarily in Rome. You know, I thought I started this. Oh, it failed. That's why. I did start it, but it failed. Technology fails you, brothers and sisters. God doesn't fail, but technology does. All right. By God's kind grace, we won't be too distracted by it. Apparently my link failed. I apologize. So, he's connected to the Apostle Peter in his preaching, as I was saying, and there's a mixed report on the early fathers whether he wrote it just before Peter died or just after Peter died. And so that would put it around 55 or 56 A.D. When he wrote it, which is only just 20-some years after the events themselves. So for you teenagers and real young adults, that might still seem like a long time, but the rest of us, it doesn't seem much very long at all, right? 20 years ago, I was just about to meet my wife. I remember that, you know, that very well. So, but at any rate, it's that connection. And if you wrote it before Peter died, the report on that is that Peter knew about it and gave approval to it. But at any rate, John Mark himself was associated with Perf. He may have witnessed some of these things, but he knew personally many of the eyewitnesses of these things. And he's recording Peter's recounting of these things again and again as he lived and ministered with Peter. And so It's known to be written to the Gentiles from other indicators, like he explains some of the Jewish festivals and things of that sort. That gives us an indication that it was written to the Gentile audience that it was. And so this is why, when they were looking, what accurate record did God give us of the events of the life and mission of Jesus Christ do we have? The Gospel of Mark is unanimously included in that. The criteria was that it showed truthfulness, accuracy, and was associated directly with the first-person eyewitness of an apostle in particular. And this is connected with Peter in particular, even though that wouldn't have been Mark's only connection. So it stands the test, and it's been preserved for us, and we have it here before us as part of the living, active Word of God about who Jesus is and what he did in his public ministry. Now, as we consider the message of Mark and figure out how it's laid out, it is roughly chronological because it has to be. He did his public ministry, and then we've got his Passion Week, and then he dies. So there's a certain chronology to that that can't be avoided. But none of the gospel writers were really bending over backwards to give us a timeline. That's just not how they thought in the ancient world. And so it's a mistake to try to just pin it down chronologically. It might be a good exercise as you're trying to harmonize particularly the first three, which are they originally thought that maybe Matthew was written first and Mark and Luke followed Matthew, but a lot of scholars today think that Mark was the first one and that Matthew and Luke followed Mark. We can't know for sure. But all of them, including John, that'd be the fourth one. Fourth, we have four gospel accounts of who Jesus is and what he did in his public ministry. And certainly you can harmonize them as you work hard at that. But then you miss why he wrote it the way he did. And as we jump into chapter one, that's going to be important for us. Mark put his gospel together, just like the other gospel writers, in a particular form so that we wouldn't miss who Jesus is and why he did this work and what work he actually did. He's organized it in that way so that we wouldn't miss the point. It's more thematically organized as a rule, even while there's a certain chronology to it. And so my intention in moving forward through this book is to go a little more rapidly. I think 21 sermons is pretty fast, because I want you to see enough of the stories together to see how Mark is organizing it. And he's wanting you to catch certain themes. And if we spend too much time in each one, then we'll miss some of those connections. Of course, if we go too fast, then we might miss other connections. There's always a bit of a balance there. We'll do our best. But for starters, we need to know some Old Testament background, just in brief. Chapter 1 in particular, and I think the stage is being set for the whole book of going through water into wilderness. Does that remind you of any Old Testament happenings? It ought to. There's some prominent ones. Do you remember that Israel, the nation of Israel, was born actually by coming out of Egypt through the water of the Red Sea into the wilderness to meet God? God spoke to them in the wilderness and guided them through the wilderness with his, you could say, Holy Spirit. In fact, many scholars have, as you talk about that glory cloud that led them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, that this is God's own very presence. And there's a complicated study we could do to see how that is one way of thinking about the Holy Spirit. Certainly God's throne room presence. But there's connections there. The Trinity is always a bit of a kind of a thing that makes your brain explode, which is three persons. God is definitely distinctly three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and there's only one God. I don't know how God does that, but that makes it messy when we're trying to say, well, is this the Holy Spirit in the wilderness leading him in the glory cloud? Well, yes, because it's God. At the very least, we see it's the one true God. And from this same glory cloud on Mount Sinai, the Father spoke. Usually think of that judge, Father, exalted one voice coming from heaven being the Father's. But we also know from the Old Testament that you couldn't actually see or hear from God directly, or you'd die because we're in rebellion against him. And to see him directly would mean you died. So then there's this whole business about the angel of the Lord. And by the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews had a very developed discussion about the nature of God's Old Testament appearances and power, that it had to be mediated by angels. And it's too involved to get into detail here, but I mention it because Holy Spirit is prominent in our passage today, and angels are also mentioned in our passage today. So it'd be helpful background to know that there's this thinking about, and I think there's a good case for it, that there have been in the Old Testament, in the signs and wonders portions of God's dealings with men, and Israel in particular, angels involved. So you've got water, you've got wilderness wandering, you've got angels, and don't forget the other water crossing, the crossing of the Jordan. You need to have that ark in the background of your mind as you're thinking about the ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that is why Mark is introducing his gospel with this chapter 1, as we'll work through it in a moment, is he has this ark in his mind of Israel coming out of Egypt through the water into the wilderness to meet God. Before they go into the promised land, because of their rebellion, they wander for 40 years. But God is with them, and he feeds them, and he nourishes them, he takes care of them, he leads them by his own spirit, by his own presence. And then he leads them through another water crossing into the promised land. You should have that big Old Testament story arc in your mind. I think it's important here. So, that's your Old Testament crash course. Let's dig into Mark. I've called this discipleship preparation, but lest you be confused, I'm not talking about you or I getting prepared for discipleship. I'm talking about Jesus preparing us for discipleship. He's preparing the way for discipleship. This is Jesus' preparation for our discipleship in Mark 1:1-15. I'm going to break it in three basic chunks. God's promise, which will only be one verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 1. God's promise. There's so much in that verse. One verse is enough for that section. Secondly, our poverty. What is needed for God to come down with power? What is needed? And that's the section on repentance. Repentance is needed. Turning back to God is needed. And thirdly, God's power. God's power. When Jesus enters the scene, we see God's power breaking in. Breaking in. Because Jesus goes through the water into the wilderness. So, let's dig in. Mark 1:1. God's promise fulfilled. God's promise fulfilled. As you get to verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you have said a mouthful. That's an amazing verse. You are standing on the tipping point of all history. Before this point, God has broken into human history. He's done that in many ways. He came and got Adam and Eve, and he promised that there would be a son come. He came and got Abraham. He came and got Israel out of Egypt. He broke into history, but in all of those events, some of which I've just reminded you of, God is still promising that he would send someone to come. There's someone to come that's going to come. It's a promise. Now here is the tipping point. He's come. This is the beginning of the gospel. The good news is that this one that was promised all those years, he's now come. So now we're on the other side of the event, and we're looking back and saying, look at the good news of what God already has done. And therefore, what he is currently doing and what he will eventually someday fulfill and do completely. So it is a new beginning in a sense. It begins a lot like the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? In the beginning, God, right? Here we've got the beginning, though, of the gospel, the new thing that God promised he would do and now is doing. That good news, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. You would use this word if you were sending horses out and riders to announce the good news about a victory in a battle or something. We've been threatened by this enemy, but we won. Good news, good news. Or about 10 years before Jesus was born, there was a proclamation that went out at the birth of Caesar Augustus. Good news, good news. I know I got the right Caesar right. I didn't write it down in my notes, so I may have just blundered the exact name of which Caesar it was. But there was a Caesar about 10 years prior. And they just sent out riders and announced his birth because they thought Caesar was a god. You know, and they, good news, good news. A new god king is born. Interestingly enough, a fun fact about the word gospel that I didn't know until my study this past couple weeks was that typically in the ancient Greek world, they would say gospels. Like people, the writers run out, gospels, 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 because there'd be one of a series, there might be other messages. So this is another, one of many messages. But in the New Testament, they always use the singular. This is the good news, the good news. I don't know how important that is, but I thought it was fun. So that's the idea. This is the beginning of the good news. The Old Testament context about the word good news, I think, is crucially important. Look at Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Good news to the poor. That one sentence right there might be a good summary of what Mark is using to frame his gospels. He's using this this section here to frame your understanding of what's going on. God has announced his good news. It's come, it's here, and it's for the poor. It's not for the strong. It's not for the healthy. It's not for those who already have life. It's for the weak and dying. It's for the sinners, for the tax collectors. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, spiritual slavery. I put spiritual slavery in there because I'm thinking about the Gospel of Mark. What are they bound by? They're bound by spiritual oppression. Casting out demons has everything to do with that. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. You're wearing ashes when you're mourning, a beautiful headdress when you're celebrating. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. You're singing and dancing instead of wanting to go put your head under the pillow. That they may be called oaks of righteousness. Righteousness. Righteous. Those who do right and are right. The planting of the Lord. The Lord's planted them. He's made them grow, you see. That he, that's the Lord, may be glorified. It's a great introduction to the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we're just piling on and getting redundant. The word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus' own name means Yahweh saves. That's what his name means. It's kind of the Hellenistic version of Joshua. And in Hebrew, that Yahshua is Yahweh saves. And but Christ is not his last name, it's his title. It is a Greek word, it's transliterated in English. If you actually translated it, it would be anointed one. Anointed one. And if you put it in Hebrew, it would be Messiah. It means what? What does anointed one mean then? Well, who did you anoint in the Old Testament? You anointed kings. This is God's chosen king then. That's what it would mean to anoint the king. If you anointed a priest, this is my chosen priest to go between myself and you and do that purification stuff at the temple. Mediate between God and man. And the anointing of the priest would be, this is my chosen, set apart for my special purpose, servant as a priest. You would thirdly anoint prophets. The anointing of prophets was not always done with oil, it could have been, but it was definitely an anointing with the Holy Spirit because they had a word from God, and God never let their words fall to the ground. Prophets, priests, kings were anointed, and there was a promise of a greater prophet. There was a promise of a greater cleansing than the temple could provide. There was a promise of a greater king that would not fail, that would conquer, that would usher in the powerful presence of God, the return of God's powerful presence to Israel. That's what his title means. This is the one. This is the anointed one. This is what we've been talking about up until this tipping point of history. Announcement, good news, he's here. Jesus is the Christ. In case you didn't get that messianic title, how about the next one, the Son of God? If we had time, which we do not, and by the way, this whole first chapter is filled with Old Testament allusions and quotations and ideas. I can't possibly go to all of them. I've cited a number of them. It would be fruitful meditation for you through the week to look them all up. Like Psalm 2, read the whole Psalm, but verse 7 is definitely in reference here because God is saying, I've put my Son on the throne. My Son, the Son of God, with whom I'm well pleased, which comes into play in this passage as well. Right? This is my Son, the King. It's redundant, you see. Why do you make it redundant? For emphasis. That's why you do it. This is the beginning of the gospel. All these things I promised are now happening. This is the Christ. This is the prophet, priest, and king, the greater one that was promised to come. And he is the Son of God. He is my anointed king to sit on the throne. You need to kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed in your way, as it says in Psalm 2. What an introduction with one verse. So that's God's promise is now beginning to be fulfilled. That's how he's introduced his book. And I think the whole gospel book is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this chapter 1 is the beginning of the beginning of the telling of the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the impact of what Jesus is doing and the continuing work of what Jesus is doing is still going on. And we'll be enjoying it for eternity. So that's God's promise fulfilled, Mark 1:1. Our poverty admitted in verses 2 through 8. Our poverty admitted. Now this is a passage on John the Baptist. And I'm going to title this first section, I cover it in a couple chunks here, I broke it into two chunks. John the Baptist cries out. Typically, in fact, I had in my notes, John the Baptist prepares the way. But I'm going to make that a little slightly distinct here. And I think there's a little bit more going on here. And even if I'm incorrect, it still bears the weight of the entire text. So I don't feel as I'm being risky here. But let me work through it with you. First, it says in verse 2 that, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes two prophets. He quotes Malachi 3:1, and then he quotes Isaiah 40:3. So he does quote Isaiah. Some of the ancient manuscripts say prophets here, and not just Isaiah. But in which one's original, we don't know. But the harder one to explain is if he says Isaiah the prophet and then quotes two of them. So that's, they oftentimes pick the harder one to land on because it would make more sense to smooth it out rather than make it more complicated. Nonetheless, it's that kind of precision is not required in the ancient writers. They are quoting Isaiah. And they put another quote that's similar to it in Malachi. Let's look at that first one in Malachi. I think that's important. He starts off in Mark. Now, I'm still in Mark. Behold, I send my messenger. Mostly we think this is John, but is it? I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Is it John? Now, it might be. I might be mistaken. And even if I am, it still doesn't undo my major point here in this text. But I don't think it is John. Let's go to Malachi 3. Let's look at it ourselves. Malachi 3. In my notes, I have it printed. If you want to flip over there, you can in your Bibles, but it's also in my notes. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Here's the messenger that was quoted in Mark's gospel. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger, and even a footnote right there in the ESV, a footnote takes you to chapter 4, verse 5, where Elijah the prophet is promised. And that connects too. We won't go there right now, but they're thinking this messenger is probably Elijah the prophet, and therefore Elijah is connected with the ministry of John the Baptist. But let's keep our minds open here at this point. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's still talking about this messenger. He's coming. And what is this messenger going to do? Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will, now, refiner's fire, we might get the idea that you have to make metal really, really hot to get the impurities out of it. It's intense, but it purifies. But fuller soap is a similar type of thing. In the ancient world, they didn't have washing machines. What are you going to do? You put your soap in it, you work your way through it, and then you put it on a rock and you beat it, you know? So cleaning was a big, rough, intense job, right? The same type of analogy, right? So at any rate, you've got fuller soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. This is all the messenger's work, right? Messenger's doing this. He will refine the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Does that sound like the work of John the Baptist? Or does it sound like what John the Baptist is pointing to? I think the latter. I don't push it too hard, but that's why I think the messenger here is actually about Jesus. And he's doing the preparation work. Whether I'm right or wrong, there's still preparation work that Jesus is doing. And that is, I think, without a doubt, as we take the whole passage as a whole. Well, here we go. We got John the Baptist's work. Now let's back up to verse 4 and read the rest of that passage in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. You can see it in my footnote. This is a reference to Elijah the prophet in particular. And so the connection point with Elijah there and the idea of its connection in Malachi, then we think that Malachi quotes about John the Baptist, and it's a good case for that. But I still think it's Jesus. But the verse 3 skipped over is the Isaiah quote, and that quote is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's definitely John. Notice that first phrase is referencing John, and then after that, it's referencing what John will say. Okay? The only question is it the voice, and he's saying, cry out in the wilderness and prepare? Or is it the voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare? Greek's not clear. It could go either way grammatically. So too, when you look back in the Old Testament reference in Hebrew, the grammar could go either way. When you read it in the Hebrew, we've got it the other way. A voice, crying in the wilderness, prepare. You know, it doesn't matter, really. Because the situation fits both ways. John the Baptist cries out in the wilderness, and he's crying, and since he's there, people are coming out to the wilderness. And what are they doing in that wilderness? Well, he's calling for repentance. You're sinning. You're in rebellion. You're doing the wrong thing. You're not chasing, you're not trying to follow God. You're not looking for his salvation. You don't care about that. You need to repent. And so they're going out to hear John preach this because they're repenting, and they're getting baptized, dipped, immersed in the water, and coming back out of the water because they're saying, we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. We want to get prepared. We want to prepare. So in that quotation from Isaiah, what is it they are preparing to do? That word prepare is a command in the plural. That's why we know it's not John doing the preparing. John is crying out, all of you prepare. All of you out there, prepare the way. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. What does that expression mean, make his path straight? Well, in the Bible, it's used very commonly to, if you're going to make things, you're going to remove obstacles, you're going to make the path straight. If you're going to stay on the straight and narrow, that's another sense of it, you're going to stay on the straight path. You're not going to go on the crooked path. So if you're making the path straight, you're leveling it so it's easy to traverse. And you're making the Lord's way straight. You're making his way straight. This is what the voice is crying in the wilderness. All of you out there, prepare the way and make it straight. And then what does he come doing? He's calling them to repentance, to cry out to God for forgiveness of sins by coming and getting baptized. How do we prepare the way for the coming of the Lord? This is what you need to do, Israel. You need to stop going your own way. You need to go after God again. You need to cry out for mercy. You need to cry out for his help. That is how you prepare the way of the Lord. That's all you've ever had to do. I mean, how many times is this the theme in the Bible? Turn back to me, and I will rescue you. Cry out to me, I will deliver you. Why are you going to other nations? Why are you going after other gods? I will take care of you. And every single time they did, he took care of them. And so John the Baptist is doing the last Old Testament ministry here, because we're right on that tipping point of history. And he's crying out to Israel, turn back to the living God. That's all you've ever had to do. Of course, what has been the problem with that program? Whenever they repent, it doesn't last, and it's not thorough. Even David, a king after God's own heart, he didn't have a clean record. He did turn back. But the repentance is never total. The faith is never total, and it never lasts. And again, they go their own way. And again, they abandon God. Again and again, they just don't believe that he will take care of them. Again and again and again, that's the message. So you see that whether I get verse 2 right or not about the messenger, verse 3 is John is not doing the preparing. He's crying out for Israel to prepare the way for the Lord. So you could say, yeah, well, he is doing preparation work then, and technically, in a sense. But that's not the language. The language is used is that Israel was being challenged to prepare the way by their repentance. By their repentance. And when you get that, makes your mind blow here in this passage. It's amazing here. Before I go there, though, that's not fair, is it? It may be nagging you a little bit, so I don't want it to be distracting. I just want to take it, little parentheses, and so get it out of the way and get it off the plate, okay? John's baptizing. We have Christian baptism today. Is there a difference? Yes. Yes, there is. But they are very related, aren't they? Because it's a baptism of repentance, and when we come to Christian baptism, we are repenting of our sins, are we not? Turning in faith to God, turning in faith to Yahweh in John's baptism. But the very sharp distinction is that John was preparing the way for God to come, and then Jesus was who was coming. That's the main difference. Jesus was coming. So when Jesus is baptizing people, although he never baptized anyone, you could look at John 4, 1 and 2 in particular, it's the disciples baptized, they were being baptized into discipleship to Jesus Christ. That's the key distinction, you see. John's message was, prepare the way for God's coming king. And then the message is, and it's Jesus. And so, yes, there's that distinction. And Jesus' ministry is also distinct in this way when you get to verse 7. And he preached, that's John, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a third type of baptism. We talked about John's baptism, Christian baptism, baptism into discipleship of Jesus Christ, and then this baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why we do the Christian baptism, is because God promises, Jesus promises, to immerse us in the Holy Spirit, that we will literally be walking around with God's power in us to help us. That's John's ministry. It's a pointing ministry. It's the last Old Testament ministry pointing at Jesus Christ, announcing it and saying, Israel, prepare the way, prepare the way. And a lot of people went to John. But as I've already noted, is it enough? Can it last? So when Mark's telling his story, and you have this now background and imagery, because he's setting up imagery for his book. He wants this to be the framework that you think about his gospel telling, his good news telling. Then immediately, and these are just brief snippets, aren't they? He doesn't go into detail as like some of the other gospel writers do. He just boom, boom, boom. He wants you to make the connection points. He immediately then goes to Jesus came. In those days, while John's preaching, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. I'd like to riff on that, but I'm not going to. And was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he come up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Well pleased. You know, John, we know from other gospel writers, and I'm not going to often go to the other gospel writers, although when it helps to clarify something, I may mention something like this. John was like, I should be baptized by you, not the other way around, right? And we can puzzle about Jesus' baptism. But in this storytelling of Mark, it becomes clear. Why is Jesus getting baptized? Because for heaven to come down, for heaven to be torn open, and God come down in power to rescue his people, it requires true, lasting, permanent repentance. That's what it requires. It requires Jesus to be true Israel, you see. That's why I titled that second section, Our Poverty. Our paltry efforts throughout the ages to repent and follow God have just failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. And if Jesus hadn't come and gotten baptized, this would have failed too. But Jesus did come. And Jesus did repent on behalf of his people. He had no sin of his own. We know that. But he's identifying with his people and he's repenting on their behalf. And then what happens as he comes up out of the waters of repentance? Heaven is torn open. Heaven's torn open. And the Spirit of the living God comes down on him. And he's filled with the power of God to do signs and wonders again. It's amazing. And God is pleased. God is pleased with him. You know, interesting fact, I don't know if it's significant or not, but I found it very interesting. It may stick with you too as well. This word torn, to torn open, the heavens are torn open, used only one other time in Mark's gospel. You know where it is? After Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple is torn. Opening up heaven to us, you see? It's amazing. So, what happens next in this very fast telling of the story, Mark? The Holy Spirit leads Jesus, drives Jesus, compels him into the wilderness for testing. Does it sound familiar? Through the waters, into the wilderness. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. He mentions only important details. Why 40? I think he's drawing your mind to the wandering of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness with the leading of the Spirit of God in the wilderness. And just mentions these interesting little tidbits in that. He's being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him. That's why I gave the introduction I did, because I think those are markers, little pointers Mark is giving to us. I want you to think about the ministry of Jesus like you thought about the wandering of Israel in the wilderness, led by God. Except for the key difference is Jesus is doing it exactly right, and God is well pleased with Jesus. Whereas in the wilderness wandering, if you've read that story of Israel, it is not a very happy time for Israel, because again and again, they don't believe God, they don't trust God, they grumble against God. None of that with Jesus, though. But they have still the power of God in the wilderness, and Jesus here is going to be wandering in the wilderness. So it foreshadows, or not nice, foreshadows next, it fulfills what came before it. All that Israel did then is a category, it gives you sort of conceptual ability to grab hold of what Jesus is doing now. It's a framework to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is fulfilling then the Old Testament, going through the Red Sea and coming into the wilderness and being led by God and being ministered to by angels, because he is, right? Well, what about the foreshadowing of his mission now? And I think that's where it applies to the gospel according to Mark. I think Mark has framed his whole gospel account as Jesus wandering in the wilderness, being ministered to by angels, signs and wonders. But what about the wild beasts? That's a perplexing one. It really had me stumped for a while, and I think I've got an answer. And I think when I read my answer, you'll get it too, or share it with you. You're going to have to look it up yourself and see what you think. But if you go to Ezekiel 34 and read through that whole chapter, but the first chunk of it is about the shepherds in Israel, and they're called wild beasts. Wild beasts, because they're devouring their own people. And the big run-ins through the Gospel of Mark are his run-ins with the shepherds of Israel. I think what Mark's doing, I think they're literally wild beasts in the wilderness. That we know that factually, there were wild beasts. But why does Mark bring it up here? Because he's giving you a clue to how he's framing up his gospel account. He's not just when Jesus is out in the desert that he's in the wilderness. When he comes into the towns and places in Israel, he's in a spiritual desert. And he's got wild beasts to contend with. But he has angels ministering to him. That's what he's saying. You look up Ezekiel 34. The second half is also condemning the sheep, because sheep are bustling out and pushing, shoving the other sheep and trampling down the water they're trying to drink, and so that people can't see it. And you see a lot of that in the Gospel of Mark as well, because the crowds come so that they can't even go in to enter towns anymore. Not because they're trying to listen to Jesus, but because they want to be healed of whatever current ailment they have, which we get. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, I would. See, this is one of the many reasons we don't listen to Jesus. It's because we want something else from him. So we don't have time for his message. Mark is communicating those things and introducing them in just a beautiful way, so that when you get to the introduction of the ministry of Jesus, which I would contend then is the ministry of preparation for discipleship. Even the disciples of Jesus Christ through the whole Gospel of Mark never get it. Never get it. They never understand. They are following. That's what makes them disciples. We'll get into that more next time. They are following Jesus, but they don't get what he's saying. Throughout the gospel, to the very end, to his Passion Week, they don't get it. Nobody sees. Nobody hears. It's a desert out there. So someone has to come who has eyes to see. Someone has to come who has ears to hear. Someone has to come that will repent truly and trust God continually and never let up. And that someone is Jesus Christ. So now look at verse 14 and 15, just to introducing the ministry of Jesus here now. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, Jesus repents for us and then fights with us so that we will be able to repent and to stick with it. I mean, how many times do we experience this in our own walk, brothers and sisters, where I'm really going to do it now. I'm going to be his. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do it right. And then you find yourself a week later, a month later, maybe if you're doing really good, a few months later, and you're like, what just happened? Where did all that zeal go? Or then this or that thing happened in your life, and it's just thrown for a tailspin, and now you're grumbling and complaining just like everybody else. And we're so weak. I'm weak. I had a tough week. I didn't feel very godly this week. I wasn't very godly this week. I mean, externally, I did some nice things, but I tell you, my soul was not well for several days this week. Struggling. And you know what I'm talking about, because it's not just me. But here's the good news. God is here to fight with us, brothers and sisters. God has arrived on the scene. His name's Jesus Christ. He's taken on flesh, so he's taken our place. He is living for us. He even accomplished true repentance for us, so that heaven can come down and enter into us and bring us along. Sometimes kicking and screaming. Sometimes we're trying to follow. We're up, we're down, we're left, we're right. But God is bringing us along. So he calls us now on this basis because the kingdom of God is here. And why is the kingdom of God showed up? They don't think the kingdom of God showed up. They thought if the kingdom of God showed up, the Romans would be running. They don't think the kingdom's here, but the king is here. Jesus is the king, the anointed one. He's shown up. He's going to take on much bigger enemies than Romans. He's going to take on sin. He's going to take on death. And he will win. And he'll never stop. He'll never stop. So God is here to fight for us. Turn from this life. Stop trying to get something for this life. Turn from it and just make it your business to follow Jesus. That's it. Wherever he takes you, whatever twists and turns, it's not about this life. It's about the life Jesus is giving you forever and ever and ever. I can't finish any more poetically than the Isaiah 40, in which is quoted in verse 2. Or three. Isaiah 40, giving a larger context. The Lord says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries. This is what's quoted about John the Baptist. This is the message that the voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is about the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not your... My pathetic repentance is not your pathetic repentance or the pathetic repentance of those Jews in Judea and Jerusalem. It is the perfect repentance of Jesus Christ that has made the path straight. That's what accomplished. That's why the Lord can come down. That's why heavens can be torn open and the power of the living God can come and be brought to bear for you and for me, so that when we fight, we're not fighting alone. We're fighting in the kingdom of God, and the King is fighting with us. Jesus has fulfilled this passage, and this is the beginning of that story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to have eyes to see. Would you send that Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would you come and live in us, that we would know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.